everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, Discovery Church. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here. And today's teaching is rooted in John chapter 13, starting in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Well, happy Sunday morning. That's a cheerful way to start out the day. Like I said, my name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here, and I got to go to college in Los Angeles. I grew up in Broomfield, so you can imagine the culture shock of going from Broomfield, Colorado to a city that's like the size of the entire state of Colorado. It was amazing. And one of the things that's there, we were 20 minutes away from Huntington Beach, 20 minutes away from the mountains, 10 minutes down the road from a place called Disneyland, which when you're a college student, is like, that's awesome. That's a cool perk of the location. And after you've been a handful of times, you do what you do with anything that becomes familiar. You just start spotting stuff. And it all started for me on Highway 5. When you're driving down the 5 in Los Angeles, there's just this one part where at the right moment, if you look to the side of the road, you can see this super ugly, like, thing that's just there. It's like right off the highway. And it took me a while to figure out, that's like right near where Disneyland. And then it took me some questioning from some friends to realize, oh, that's the backside of It's a Small World. You can't see that when you're inside the park, but when you're just driving by on the fly, it's just real quick, a blip out of your eye, but this nasty, ugly, like, ugh, eyesore. You pick up some other things, too, as you're hanging out around Disneyland. Do you know that they have a color there called go-away green? Have you ever heard of this? This is a paint color that they have. Go-away green. And the idea is not like, go away, we don't want you here. The idea is like, we want this to go away. When you are walking through this part of the park, we want you to not see what's here. Go-away green is what's painted over the top of speakers, over the front of alleys that have hidden doorways. It's what's painted as you see different shrubs and trees, and then back behind it is just this faintish gray-greenish color that just kind of fades and it doesn't catch your eye at all, and it just kind of like that part of your vision goes away. Why? It's because there's stuff that we don't want you to see at Disneyland. So we're going to paint it over with go-away green. You probably have heard this before, but when you're walking down main streets at Disney, they're pumping a scent into the air. Did you know this? They're actually pumping the scent of candy and popcorn into the air. Happiest place on earth. Why? Because it smells amazing. Like you're taking a bath inside of like the bar at the AMC theaters. Like this is just like everything good and like that will kill you in the world, but it smells really great for like. They're just pumping it in the air. They call it their smellitizers, and they actually have these in a couple different places in the park, but they're just actively spraying stuff. One of my favorite things I've learned about Disneyland is that there's different codes that if you're one of the employees there, if you're in the part of the crew, the cast, there's codes. And as you can imagine, I mean, for some people, it's the happiest place on earth. For some people, when they die, their remaining instructions to their family is, I want my ashes scattered at Disneyland. Which is funny. I mean, you might be like, yeah, that's fun. What if that's your family member? What do you do? And some people are like, we're going to honor their wishes. And obviously, you can't like walk in to Disneyland with an urn without being heavily questioned and being sent back to your car. So you like stash it. You stash grandpa in your pockets and your pant legs like a scene out of Shawshank Redemption. You just kind of shuffle your way around the park. And people have done this so much that they have to have a code word for it. If you're ever at the park and you're standing next to one of the cast members and they say, hey, we have a HEPA cleanup over in the Star Wars cantina. HEPA cleanup. That's the code word for somebody's dumping grandpa's ashes over by Chewbacca. So get over there and get that cleaned up. It will get you immediately kicked out of Disneyland. It's a weird place when this stuff happens. Go away green and smellitizers and HEPA cleanup in the cantina. These fake things. These things that just build the facade enough. Go away green is just enough gray and green that you just stop paying attention to it. And it's just enough to convince you that where you are is amazing. We've been in this series for the last several weeks that we're calling The Hero of a Thousand Faces. And the whole idea is it's this journey of discipleship, which is an old church Christianese word that's really just mentoring. So much of the ministry of Jesus, what he was setting up, was a culture of mentoring. As he left his disciples, one of his final words in the book of Matthew is, go and make disciples, go and be mentors, all of you. Not just the ones who've been around for the training and you know all of the things. This is not for seminary students. This is for humans. Go. And so our friend Jesse Cruikshank, who's right down the road, captured this idea of the hero's journey in more of a Christian mentoring perspective. And as we're going through, if you're like, I'd like to do a deeper dive on this, she wrote a book called Ordinary Discipleship, and I can't recommend it enough. It's just a really good introduction into how would this actually look in my life and at a local church. But this is how this idea flows, this hero's journey, through this idea of mentoring. And today, we are hanging out in this part called The Struggle. And if you've been around the block and you've seen this the last several weeks, you know that in your own journey towards Jesus, whether you've been following him for 5 minutes or 50 years, is that it's rarely this nice, clean pathway. It usually looks a little bit more like this. And the struggle is where this begins to really surface the most, I think, in my own life. This is the storm before the calm. This is in the midst of the chaos, when things are not well. And we may be looking at this going, I thought this pathway to Jesus, I thought it would be a little bit cleaner, but in my life, it looks more like this. Nancy, give me that next one. Oop, after that. Yeah, there we go. What's this doing here? What's this struggle here for? I thought Jesus made life better. He's the Savior, right? Like, things should be going okay. I've grown up with all kinds of examples of a kind of toxic positivity when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus oftentimes, I think, gets treated like an Einstein Brothers bagel schmear. Don't be sad, Jesus. Don't grieve, Jesus. Your friend just died, but they're in a better place. God needs them more, Jesus. You're wrestling with doubt? Stop it. Jesus wouldn't like that. Overarching is this idea that if you give your life to Jesus, it just fixes everything. But more often than not, I find that following Jesus is quite the opposite. And I think that Scripture loves to talk about this. John 16, in this life you will have trouble. That's Jesus' words. And John 15, lay down your life for your friends. That sounds like suffering. And Matt 16, pick up your cross and follow me. You know me, the guy hanging on the cross? Do that. This is not a faith that you practice out of comfort. It's one that actually demands suffering. Christianity seems to say, in a place where many world religions say, come to me and you can transcend the pain of the world, the way of Jesus seems to say, come to me and I will suffer with you as you suffer. It's hard for me, I think sometimes, to reconcile a God who says, I love you, with a God who says, you will suffer. It seems like one should cancel out the other. Love should mean no suffering. But the goal was never to make us more comfortable here on this broken earth. Can you imagine if we loved it here? Like, if we love this place, if we never struggled being here. I don't know if your life has been touched by cancer, or if watching injustices, systemic injustices, ever bother you. Those are just some external things. It just makes me, like, grimace at the world around. I don't know that I'm super comfortable here. I don't know that I love this place. And that's just the external stuff. I hate how easy it is for me to choose to do the wrong thing, how easy it is for me to string together a couple of really solid minutes of being a good person, only to be confronted by a thought or an action that reminds me yet again, I'm actually not doing that hot. We're bombarded by messages from commercialism, from our Western culture, from even our own faith tradition that say that we should seek to be happy in this world, and that if we struggle, it's a sign that something's wrong. What if we loved this place? What if we were never willing to look behind the doors painted with go-away green? What if we're never wondering if the smell in the air is real or fake? I think there's an honest invitation in Christianity and in the life of Jesus to look around and to say, this place is a little dingy. Something's wrong. Can we hold that? Can we look at that? Can we be honest that there is a struggle? And so when we see the hero's journey includes this bullet of struggle, at least for me, there's something in my guts that says that's true. I've experienced that. And there's also a sigh of grief when you see it. Struggle have to be a part of this. Like you can count on it. It's going to happen. And what kind of struggle? Are we talking about my personal struggle? I got plenty of those. Are we talking about the struggle of the person I'm mentoring with, if we're talking about this mentoring culture that Jesus is so excited about? Are we talking about my struggle with the person who's mentoring me? Which struggle? And I'm here to offer the comforting words of, yeah, we're talking about all of it. But I'm also here to offer the comforting words, Jesus knows. And in the context of discipleship, in the context of mentoring, there is no small amount of teaching or stories on this. One of the stories we get about Jesus is written by one of his mentees, a guy named John, and his story of Jesus is 21 chapters long. It's always really funny to me when I read John. John's kind of a wacky writer. He's all over the map. He's such a poet. He's the total artist. John hits the Last Supper, like the night before Jesus is killed, in chapter 13 of a 21-chapter book. I mean, I'm pretty bad at math, and I love rounding way too much. That's like almost half the book is about just the last 24 hours and beyond. Why is he spending so much time looking at just this particular piece? Most of that time is capturing these moments where Jesus is suffering in the realm of mentoring, which is a pretty hefty focus, has a pretty hefty focus on really just two of his students, a guy named Judas Iscariot and another one of John's friends and Jesus' friends named Peter. And we'll pick up this story beginning in chapter 13. They're having dinner together as friends. It's a celebration, much like a Christmas dinner would be if you've ever had just a huge Christmas dinner with friends and family. They're spread around the table celebrating the Feast of Passover. And at this point, Jesus stands up, the leader of the family, the teacher with his mentees. And he takes his robe and he wraps it around his waist and he gets a bowl of water and a towel. And he starts to bend down and go to each of his disciples and wash their feet like a servant would do. And then he comes to Peter, who freaks out. John 13:6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, you do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, whoa there. One who has bathed does not need to be washed, except for the feet, but they are entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. As we go through the rest of the stories of today, can you capture this particular moment in your mind? Particularly focusing on the character of Jesus in the room. Towel wrapped around his waist, on his knees, kneeling in front of those who he teaches. And in particular, as we go through these stories, I just want you to internalize the way John writes this. There's no doubt in John's mind that Jesus knows everything in pretty high clarity what's about to happen. As he's washing Peter's feet, he knows what Peter's about to do. As he's watching Judas's feet, no question that he knows what Judas is about to do. And this story is so fun. You can almost hear a chuckle in Jesus' response. Like, whoa, whoa, like, I'm not giving you a sponge bath, bro. That's not actually what's going on right now. Peter just wants to be with his mentor, like, so bad. He doesn't like the situation. You should not be washing my feet. This makes me uncomfortable. I don't know if he's got a foot thing going on, but he does not want Jesus doing this. But at the thought of Jesus saying, if I don't do this, we cannot be together anymore, he's like, then wash the whole thing. He just doesn't want anything to get in the way of he and Jesus. That's amazing. And Jesus' response just seems to be, just hold still, man. Trust me in what I'm doing. There's a plan at work here. And again, John doesn't seem to paint Judas out of the room. When Jesus comes to his feet, he washes him and he serves him. And he loves him. And I do wonder, with everything that's about to happen, if there's any words exchanged or if there was just silence as Jesus gets his rag and wrings it out. And considers everything that's about to go on. It's a pretty innocuous moment at this point in the story, but remember, this is at the front end of a third of the book of John, almost half. Pay attention to how the same flow of thought happens over and over again, because the story goes on. Jesus lets his students know that he's going to be betrayed by one of them, and he very clearly says, the one that I give my piece of bread to at this meal, he will betray me. And then he gives his piece of bread to Judas. And as soon as he does, Judas eats it, which is a fascinating detail. And then he leaves, like in the middle of a meal. And again, if you can just imagine the oddness of this, you've probably been at a Christmas dinner with folks. If somebody just randomly stood up and left in the middle of the meal, there'd just be a sense of like, where's he going? And then the story continues, picking it up in verse 33. Jesus, as now Judas has left, almost immediately after this, these are the next words that follow, turns to the rest, now the 11, and says, little children, I'm with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it's at this point that Simon Peter jumps in and says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. This is still the same chapter where the foot washing scene has happened. We have not put that much distance in between, but Jesus' chuckle here now seems to be pretty dang sober. Peter's the same. He just wants to be with his mentor. He doesn't want anything to get in the way. He's so impetuous. I really can't imagine how this made Jesus feel. Did it make him feel good or seen? Was it just frustrating? Because as we, again, link together these stories, Jesus knows everything that's about to happen. And Jesus' response seems to be the same. Just hold still, man. Trust me in what I'm doing. There's a plan behind all of this. And where's Judas at this point? Well, as the story goes on, it becomes clear Judas is off assembling the crowd. He's putting together the people that will start coming like a Frankenstein mob in just mere moments. John, the writer, keeps capturing moments about this night. Much of what is a long conversation and prayers that Jesus has for his disciples, he tells them things like, I am going to die. I am going away. God's got a plan, but it will involve my death. So love everyone. I mean, the sentiments of what we just read over and over and over. And as this one conversation 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. Starting in verse 13, it's just like, here's the crux of it. Most of it in a 24-hour scene. We jump to chapter 18, verse 3. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these men, these disciples, my mentees, my students, if you're looking for me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. There's so much going on here. Let's start with Judas. He's leading this Frankenstein mob. What has happened? Hours before, this man was washing your feet. He was serving you, and suddenly the gravity of that particular moment, Jesus washing the feet of Judas, maybe comes into more high definition. John is so clear that Jesus knew the entire evening everything that was going to happen. And in those early moments, in the foot washing, this would have been a scene that Jesus would have been seeing. In feeding Judas that bread, the idea that the next time that he would see Judas, it would be here. As the theologian James Cone points out, he would next see his friend in front of the lynch mob coming to take him. Jesus has to be gutted at this point by this move of one of his students, but not just with Jesus, with Judas. Consider the teaching of Jesus. Love your enemy. Do not murder, even think about murder. Consider the entire conversation Jesus has been having all night with his students. And this is how Peter is acting? If I'm Jesus, one of the first thoughts going through my head is, well, that was 3 years well spent. Jeez Louise, man. And again, we see something play out for a third time that at this point has become beautifully tragic. Peter just wants to be with his mentor. He doesn't want anything to get in the way. He whips out his sword. Why did he even have a sword to begin with? And he doesn't jump in front of Jesus to defend. He goes for a headshot right away. Violent. And it's a good thing that he fights like a fisherman, because old Malchus about met his maker twice in two senses that night. "I will have Disneyland," it seems that Peter is screaming. "I will white knuckle a life without struggle and without doubt and without trash and with smellitizers and go away green. This cannot be. This does not fit what I want. You're screwing up my perfect idea of how this goes. You're introducing struggle and frustration." And we see the compounding nature of all of this for Jesus. He knew this would happen when he was washing Peter's feet and only his feet. When Peter said he would die for Jesus. And I think as Jesus is just panning back and forth in the scene, he's gutted as he looks to Peter. "Dude," his response would be, "just hold still. Trust me. There's a plan for this. I said that God had a plan here. You've got to trust." And as Jesus is standing there, eviscerated by two of his friends, we see something quite unique in Jesus continuing to grow. Jesus is not fighting for Disneyland. Jesus is struggling for sure. The moment just for himself is enough. He's about to be killed, but he's looking at people that he's invested his life in. people who he is intending to take this story and share it with the whole world. He's looking into their faces. Everywhere he looks, it's struggle. And his response, who are you looking for? Because here I am, standing right smack dab in the middle of the whole thing. I'm here for it. And just one more vignette from the story that we likely have all heard before. Here's just a couple more chunks from later in chapter 18. It goes like this. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. And this is after the mob is carrying him off. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courts, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, and he spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and he brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, nope, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster crowed. Word spreads fast when your cousin's ear gets cut off and then gets magically put back on. The full gravity of this moment is landing hard. Moments before this, Jesus was washing the feet of Peter and of Judas. Moments before, a scene that was seemingly innocuous, simple, maybe even quite lovely. We're now getting a larger purview of all the things that were going on inside the mind of Jesus as he's doing this act of service towards his students. And in this moment, Peter realizes that since the beginning of the night, Jesus has known that he would struggle and that he would fail. And as this rooster goes off, as he watches the sunrise of a new day, he's completely disoriented. Disney's a sham. A life without struggle, as horrible as it might sound, and as far as we can tell, is reality. And he sits in his disorientation for the next several days. And Judas, John loses the story of Judas here, but some of the other authors of Jesus' life story don't. Judas watches the sunrise to a new day also. And we assume he feels much the same. Jesus knew. The whole time, I've got this shame that's welling up, and he tries to return the blood money, but the mob wouldn't take it back, and Jesus is now gone, and Judas continues to drown in guilt, which ultimately ends with him hanging himself. The struggle for Judas became something completely about him, his shame, his failure, his own hopelessness, his struggle. The next time that we see Jesus and Peter together, it's a pretty compelling scene. Jesus has been crucified, and it was brutal. Jesus was for sure dead. They actually pierced him with a spear in the side, blood and water come pouring out, classic sign that this guy has expired. They wrapped him up and hastily buried him in a tomb. And the next time Peter sees Jesus, he's just hanging out, terrified, behind a locked door. When suddenly, his friend and his mentor shows up in the middle of the room, and John 20 says this, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I should have included the verse before this. Jesus shows up and he says, peace be with you. Freaks everybody out. So then he says again, peace be with you. As Peter has now sat for days in his disorientation and in his struggle, knowing, man, that entire evening, Jesus knew. He even told me, and I just couldn't see it. The first words that he hears when he sees his teacher again are not, "Hey man, let's go behind the woodshed and have a conversation." The first words out of his mouth are, "Peace." Jesus just has such an odd way, I think, of holding this tension. Like, I know that you're going to struggle. I know that it's not going to go well. There may even be times where you're going to just outright betray or deny me. I'm here for it. Peace be with you. So disarming and lovely. Changes Peter's life. Jesus breathes on him, which I think is just a funny moment. Anytime that you have a mentor who's just like, "Ah, come here," you're like, "Let's get some gum." And the Holy Spirit comes on them. And all of a sudden, things inside of Peter, like, they just start to make sense. He's not like instantly healed. It's not like, here's a new Disneyland. Fall in love with this world. It'll all be fine here. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a fundamental reorienting to the fact that I'm no longer looking at this empire hoping that it will fulfill things. But the giving of the Holy Spirit fundamentally is an invitation to consider the voice of God who's saying, "Come home to my kingdom. You weren't made for this dingy place. You weren't made for go-away green or for smellitizers or for HEPA. You were made for the real thing." So in the meantime, Peter, "I'm not angry. I'm not going to say I told you so. We're good. It was all part of the plan. Struggle and strife, it's actually been on my mentoring discipleship map since we met. We're still on the rails if you're good to keep going. The struggle is real, but it's also purposeful. I'm helping you see that it's not about maintaining this world, maintaining comfort, or even your life." Jesus is saying to Peter, and then through Peter to us, what I'm calling you to, it's about not only sharing, but believing and experiencing the truth that God is rescuing us from this world. And that in the meantime, it will be a real struggle for us to stay here. And here and every day we see Peter do something that Judas didn't and couldn't. And in two guys who followed a pretty similar trajectory, they both betrayed Jesus. This is the major point of departure. When Judas becomes heavily burdened by his sin and plagued by deep regret, when Judas hits struggle, instead of turning to Jesus, he tries to fix it himself. He goes back to the chief priest to return the silver. He's unable to see the love of God right in front of him. Peter, just as burdened, finds his way back to Jesus through repentance and love. He turns to Jesus, and as for one who chose to wait for Jesus amidst the struggle, even in utter terror and doubt, ultimately Peter's story is one of being forgiven and realizing in his own dinginess that his hope is not to be a fantastic version of himself in this world, but to seek to be restored yet again into the calling that Jesus has put on his life to pursue in the next. The kingdom that will come, not the empire of now. So what do we do with all this? I mean, at the basic level, if Jesus struggled with those that he mentored, we should absolutely expect to do the same. But any time that we're reading the Gospels and putting ourselves in the shoes of Jesus, it's often a good sign to proceed with caution. We can learn from Jesus for sure in this story, the way he holds tension, the way he simply is in the struggle, the way he knows and even tells his mentees that they're messing up, and he gives them a different way, and he still allows them to make the choice. Those are good things to learn to do as somebody who mentors others. But a lot of our learning comes from putting ourselves not in the shoes of God, but in the shoes of humans. When I'm mentoring others, I can offer that sense of patience, that sense of suffering, that sense of grace in failure, not because I am Jesus, but because I am Peter. I have plenty of ways I'm swinging my sword, fighting to keep the facade of Disneyland alive in my life. I've had a few times where Jesus has calmed my hand and where I've chosen to simply join him in suffering. So when someone I'm walking with makes a bad decision, I can hang in for the struggle. And this, if you're mentoring folks, can come in some easy forms. How's your time in Scripture not reading? How are the verses that we're memorizing together not doing it? How's prayer going? I'm trying. How's listening to the voice of God, or journaling, or fasting? Maybe it comes there where it's just like, ugh, that's a bummer. Or maybe some more difficult things. The first sign of things getting hard, this mentee, they just roll over. At the first sign of an old addiction, they relapse. What about when another voice draws them away, a relationship or another faith? Or I think there's some really hard things. What about when you see someone that you're mentoring, you've poured your life and your soul and your love into? What about when they sabotage all the progress that they've made and they run so far away that you can't even find them anymore? What about when they curse you? What about when they walk away? No matter how they're responding in their own walk with Jesus, being Peter allows me to trust what God's up to. I can embrace suffering, whether it's theirs or mine or both, as simply a part of the mentoring journey. I don't have to reject them. I don't have to hurry them through it. I don't have to resent them. I can simply love them exactly where they are, because it's just part of it for both of us. Theologian Robert Coleman said this, mainly talking about the church, but I think you can easily swap the term church for Christian. He said this, "Strangely today, we hear little about self-denial and suffering in all the talk about church growth. Is this because most of what has been said to date has come out of the Western world where affluence abounds? To see significant growth, more likely than not, we will need to go beyond the easygoing, self-indulgent, religious way of the West. It is the church living under oppression and poverty, usually in underdeveloped countries of the world, where the most thrilling growth is happening today. Has having the opulence and freedoms of the Western world, though wrought with great potential for good, lulled a complacent church into mediocrity? If that is the case, any circumstance that removes these artificial supports from us should be seen as an act of mercy. Our Lord is more interested in developing our character than in preserving our comfort. Whatever it takes, we must get back to basic Christianity, align our will with the way God set for us, and move out to disciple the nations." He wrote that about 40 years ago. Just amazes me every time. To be able to recalibrate our understanding of suffering as an act of mercy. Let me invite the band out as I wrap up for today. Disney has Go Away Green, and Smellitizers, and a HEPA cleanup. And all this stuff is to distract you from a deep reality. The world is a dingy mess, and the people in it, we are dingy messes too. You can hear this news and pull out a sword and try to take off its ear, or you can trust the plan and trust the process and embrace the suffering of not only yourself, but of those that you're walking with too, as part of the journey that is helping to remind you that our hope is not here. That it is an act of mercy to be reminded that our hope is not in ourselves, but it is in a person. And it's in a person that experienced the worst kind of suffering. And now, with scarred hands, he's offering us a reality better than anything we could imagine. And while it won't always be this way, it does mean that it starts here, in the suffering. So expect and even embrace suffering. Learn this way of Jesus and hold it with others. It's just a part of the journey. It is the storm before the calm. For those who are able, let's stand and sing together.